a problem in our culture in terms of confusion concerning genders, male, female, all these issues. So I'm going to use the same introduction, but not in as much detail. And by the way, at Creation Science Fellowship, I happen to deal more topically with the same issue using other scriptures as well. But today I'd like to focus on the creation of woman. So if you have your outline sheet, I've got two major things that I'm going to cover in terms of the biblical text to clear up some of the confusion. So the confusion, you probably remember during the confirmation hearings that one of our Supreme Court justices was involved in, Senator Marsha Blackburn asked the candidate to define the word woman. And rather than expose herself politically and to somewhat try to hide her views, do you remember what she answered? Anyone remember the answer that she gave? Exactly. I'm not a biologist. Well, it doesn't take biology to know what a woman is or to even give a definition. And the Bible, I think, makes clear not only who she is, but how she is involved in the broader plan of God. And that's what the passage deals with today. And if you think this is far away, this is what is being taught or at least encouraged in the public schools. In a recent, just a couple of weeks ago, March 13th, this March, this little article, I don't know if you read the Pinon Post, but it usually has political articles dealing with things in New Mexico. And as the headline says, New Mexico in national spotlight for secretly pushing trans surgery. And obviously we know that the governor has tried to make the state the capital of abortion or the national capital. But what you may not have heard is what goes on in the public schools. Now, if you get the article, there are several videos that basically interview secretly, not knowingly, some of the officials, and they pretty much admit what the headline is talking about there. So this is right here, right in our own community. And as a result, a lot of people are confused concerning the nature of mankind. So we want to look at what the biblical passage tells us. One of the questions, how many genders are there? That is crystal clear in the biblical text, along with several other issues. So just to give you the context of the passage, we're in the early chapters of the book of Genesis, first 11 chapters essentially. We title Primeval History, in other words, history that goes back to the very beginnings. So primeval history. We won't get to the part that deals with patriarchal history, essentially the last part, chapter 11, and the rest of the book of Genesis. But in these early chapters, we have the first subdivision, the history of creation. We've gone through it and emphasizing the science aspects because it's usually neglected. And in fact, a good exposition is not very often presented as well. Then the second major division is the history of mankind, a retelling of the summary that we have in chapter 1 of the broader, chapter 1's the broader creation of all things, the heavens and the earth. Then chapter 2 focuses in on the creation of mankind, but I think chapters 2 and 3 go together. We won't get to chapter 3. Maybe if David is not totally disappointed in me today, then maybe he might invite me back. We might get into chapter 3. So chapter 2, the early history of mankind, beginning in verse 4 to the end there, the creation of mankind. We looked briefly at, we looked at verses 4 and 7 and tried to bring that out in the last time I was here. briefly touched on the environment for man, 8 through 14, and the responsibility of mankind. And one of the main things we focused on was the image of God and things relating to mankind in general that is applicable to both men and women. And God created men and women. In other words, the image of God is male and female. So we're going to focus on the female aspect, where in the broader context, this is a provision for man. And I'm going to follow the outline that you have before you. So the outline is the same as what you got on your sheet here. So the first part is, you might wonder, well, why does he talk about this part dealing with animals and the naming of animals? I think it's partly to demonstrate the deficiency of the creation. In fact, God states very overtly that it's not good that man be alone. And after we've gone through the book of Genesis, everything is very good. And then suddenly, God almost states what seems to be the opposite. Now, it's not good in the sense that there's still some deficiencies that God has not completed, and he's going to go over that deficiency of creation in verse 18. So, then the Lord God, now, you might have not have noticed, but I think I mentioned last time the idea of Lord God, beginning in chapter 2, verse 4, whereas all of chapter 1 through chapter 2, verse 3, is just Elohim, God. God as creator, but now Yahweh, or Lord God, throughout chapters 2 and 3, to kind of emphasize another aspect of God, that relational, that intimacy, that relationship with mankind aspect. Same creator God, same Elohim, but now we have Yahweh Elohim. So he speaks, much like Genesis 1, speaks things into existence, and now he speaks to inform. So then the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone." That's striking in light of what we've already seen. Everything is very good, but now he's going back before the statement of all things being very good, or the entire universe very good, and deal with this that is missing, or this that is absent, making it not good. So he states, "I will make him a helper," and you want to focus on that because this gives us the first insight on the nature of woman that God is going to create. "I will make him a helper." Now, generally in our culture, especially when you think in terms of relationships and you think in terms of husband and wife relationships, you think of a negative aspect in terms of the word helper. But biblically, and particularly in this context, it's a very positive. So let me show you the term here. Ezer is the Hebrew word there for you Hebrew students. Got it transliterated there in parentheses. The idea of a helper is not only a help, obviously, but and one who helps, but more specifically, it is used more commonly in the Hebrew text of God himself as the helper of mankind or individuals, depending on the context. So it's actually an elevated term rather than a word that diminishes. It's a term basically relating to what God does on behalf of mankind. God is going to create a woman for mankind that will be his instrument, you might say, in helping fulfill the purpose that God has called mankind. We don't need to read the verses, but if you want to just jot them down, Deuteronomy 33:29, God as helper. Psalm 115:9-11, God again helping the psalmist in the context there. Also 33:20, 70:5, 121:1-2, and there's a whole list of others as well, but that'll give you a handful of some of the ones that emphasize God as helper. So when you view women or woman, you want to think in terms of an instrument that God is going to use in terms of helping mankind. So think of it as an elevated term. And on your outline sheet, I've got within the outline, another outline, if you will, that summarizes the nature of woman brought out from this passage. And then on the far right-hand side, the function or the role in which God has called her to be able to be that helper. So the first thing that you can notice here is man has a deep, deep need that only the special creation can fulfill. And God has decided or intended that male and is lacking, and there's a need for a counterpart or female who is a helper. So man has a very deep need. Now, by way of implication, the implication is there's a need, a mutual need between man and woman, and God has provided to meet those needs, and they are deep needs, and that is the reason why it is not good that man be alone, because that need is not going to be met apart from the provision that God has made. And then we have another word that kind of identifies the essence or the nature of woman in another viewpoint. Suitable for him. Now, it's difficult to translate the Hebrew there. Now, this is a fairly good definition or translation, you might say. Suitable for him. In other words, it's a perfect match, if you will. So if you do a word study on it, you will look up the word keneged, counterpart. In other words, something that matches, something that goes with, something that perfectly fits together. That's the idea of the Hebrew word in the context here. And literally, you could say that it's according to what is in front of him. In other words, face to face, perfect match, if you will. I like what the Brown, Driver, and Briggs lexicon defines it. According to him, in the sense of being equal and adequate. In other words, perfect match, adequate. And Alan Ross, rather, APR, those are his initials, has a very good description that is a little bit more elaborate than the lexical definition. According to his opposite, so that's a counterpart, according to the opposite. In other words, it has all of the elements that matches that of mankind. Corresponding physically, socially, spiritually, and you could add on to a list as well. In other words, in every way that man is lacking, the woman fits that lack. So according to his opposite, corresponding physically, socially, spiritually, etc. So in terms of her nature, not only is there some symmetry here, in other words, things corresponding correctly, but the word counterpart kind of captures the essence of the nature of woman. So that's verse 18. And that also adds to her role in that she's an adequate helper. And the reason we have this structure in terms of the biblical text is that God is moving in man such that man now is going to work towards fulfilling what God has called him to do. He's given him authority over the creation, and particularly the animals. We saw that in chapter 1, and this is going to be reiterated here in terms of the responsibility that man has. And as man carries out that responsibility, he's going to make some observations and realize the need. And for Adam, at least, and for our understanding, the biblical text gives us that information. So we have the demonstration of the deficiency in verse 19. So verse 19, out of the ground, this kind of goes back to Genesis 1, just reminding us here. Out of the ground, the Lord God, notice Yahweh Elohim, formed Now, you might notice that word. It's an interesting word. I'm going to come back to it in a moment. Formed every beast of the field, every bird of the sky, kind of giving the idea. All that God has created here, God has formed in order to be part of the broader plan of God, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. So Adam is fulfilling his calling as a biologist or a zoologist, however you want to describe him, as a scientist. He's to make observations. He's to formulate theories, if you will, or concepts or ideas. And now he is going to express them by describing what he observes. That's the work of a scientist. And he's going to classify. He's going to put all of the animals in their proper classification. And as he makes these observations to see what man would call them, and whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. So we have a naming motif here. The word there, formed, is the same word that we looked at when we were looking at the formation of man. It's a potter's term. And I gave you some background and other verses relating to it, Yatsar. So God is using the same idea in terms of the creation itself, and particularly the animals, using the same word as he used for man. Now, I bring that out because it's striking in that there's going to be a different word used for woman. We'll get to that in a moment. But the formation here of mankind along with the animals, and if you remember mankind, there are some aspects, the material aspects that have similarity to the created realm, particularly some animals, some creatures. But there are also the distinctions that we brought out in terms of the image of God, the breath of God, etc., the spiritual aspects that we brought out. But just a reminder, Yatsar, the Hebrew word to form, is also in verse 19. So God brings them, brought them to the man to see what he would call them, and whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. Now I'm going to get back, in fact, in the Sunday school class, we had a little lesson on names and naming, and I thought it was excellent. I'm going to add to what our brother brought to us from there. So, the discernment of man, verse 20. The man gave names to all the cattle, to all the birds of the sky, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, now he is discerning in that in the observations that he makes, there's nothing that corresponds to him. He wasn't impressed by the gorillas or the chimpanzees, so... But for Adam, there was not found a helper, same word, suitable for him. So he's made a very important observation. But let's go back to this naming idea. And one writer says the following here. Among primitive peoples and throughout the ancient East, the name denotes the essence of a thing. So to give a name means that there has to be an intellect, there has to be an analysis made, in other words, observations, to be able to discern the character, the nature, and to be able to put into categories. So the essence of a thing, to name it, is to know it. And consequently, to have power over it. So part of the naming motif is this delegated sovereignty. Remember we talked about the image of God. God has built mankind and delegated to him a small amount of sovereignty over that he has created. And this is the exercise of that sovereignty, is this naming. So the quote, to have power over it, in the earthly paradise, when God allowed man to name the animals, it was a sign that he was putting them under man's power, under that sovereign control. Now, keep in mind, this is still in a very good creation. Sin has not damaged yet, and has not damaged not only the image of God, but the creation itself. So the naming motif by Roland DeVoe, a theologian, in fact a liberal, but I think it's a good description of this idea that he observes in all cultures. So naming, in terms of God, we learned this morning that God in the creation named many elements of it to kind of set the pattern. Now, with God, he's omniscient, so he knows everything about that he has created. And because he knows everything about it, he knows all of the characteristics that are involved with it. And he also is the ultimate sovereign, so he has ultimate authority. He names the light and the darkness, verse 5, chapter 1. He names the heavens, verse 8, chapter 1. He separates and names the earth and the seas, verse 10. So you have kind of the pattern, the naming pattern. In God's case, he's totally omniscient and totally sovereign. So when you have it associated with mankind, it carries the same ideas. So I describe Adam as a biologist that has insight, is able to make observations, to distinguish characteristics, and to be able to identify the differences between the different animals that he's naming. So he has delegated not only intellect but sovereignty as well. And remember, man is called to rule. That's another word for sovereignty over the animals. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. So he's made the proper conclusion, the proper observation that God is trying to bring before him so that now he can appreciate the special creation that God has made. So we can add to our list here. Not only is there a counterpart that is symmetrical, you might say. I like to alliterate, so I start symmetrical with an S because the rest of them are going to follow in terms of the alliteration. So she certainly is superior to the animals. In other words, there's no association there. There's a very sharp distinction between all of humanity and the rest of creation, and particularly woman in terms of the animals that Adam names. So we have the creation of woman beginning in verse 21 through 23. And first we have the creative work of God, verse 21. So Yahweh Elohim again, so the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. So man is not involved in this special creation. In fact, he's out of the picture. It's this is a total work of God. So that gives more insight into this elevated work that God is doing. So he falls into a deep sleep. Then he took one of his ribs. Now, I don't want to get into the details of the words here, so we'll skip a little bit over that. But then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. Just kind of giving you some details in terms of the story. So God intervenes to correct that not good situation or that deficiency that existed before the creation of woman. And in verse 22, he is very careful in fashioning this special creation. And again, the Lord God, so God is involved here, fashioned. Notice it's a different word. The other one was formed. Two different Hebrew words. One of them deals with God dealing with the rest of creation and also man included. But when it comes to woman, we have a very special word. In fact, it's an artistic word. It's the word that a sculptor would use or an engineer and a contractor in terms of building a very special structure or an architect. So the Hebrew word bana, to fashion, different from yatsar, to form, to kind of emphasize that God is taking special effort, if you will, not that there's any effort on God's part, but just to emphasize the refinement, if you will, or the care and the importance of what God is building. So building an important structure, and in this case, obviously, the female part of the image of God. So the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib, which he had taken from the man. So we can add to the nature here, there's symmetry or a counterpart. She's superior to the animals, verse 20. And she is specially built, special creation, specially built, verse 22. And you could add, she's made of the same material. In other words, she comes out of man. So there's the same essence, if you will, in terms of man and women. So the equality of woman in terms of relationship, men and women, from God's perspective, there's an equality there. And her role is brought out as well. It's stated in verse 22, or at least implied, that she is created for man to meet that deficiency. And Paul goes into great pains in the New Testament to emphasize this aspect that woman is created on behalf of man. Not to diminish her. Remember, there's the equality of personhoods. But there is a distinction, and it's brought out to begin with here. There's a distinction in roles. And if you look up 1 Timothy 2:11 through 13, Paul is basically looking at this very passage that we're looking at here in the book of Genesis. And notice what he states. A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. Now, this is a very difficult passage for a lot of people, particularly in our culture, because they see here inequality, but from Genesis, we know that there's an equality here, but there is a distinction in God's calling and in God's functioning of woman. And he's bringing out some of the function or some things related to it. A woman must receive or quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness, a hated word in our culture in terms of marriage. But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. Now, some of you may have a problem with that, but verse 13, here's the reason. And he takes it back to the original creation. And remember, this original creation, this is before the fall. So this is the nature and the function that God has designed. So this is God's plan and God's purpose. So verse 13, for it was Adam who was first created. So there's an order in the creation, and Paul is making a point of that. For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. Now, it doesn't mean that Adam is more important. That's not the idea here. The idea here is there's a distinction in function, and it's brought out, the principle that Paul is bringing out in terms of the order of creation. Not superior, inferior, but simply order in terms of the plan and design of God. So Adam was first created and then Eve. And you can also go to 1 Corinthians 11, where Paul uses the same passage to indicate this idea of submissiveness. So in 1 Corinthians 8 and 10, first of all, for the man does not originate from woman. This is Genesis chapter 2. But woman from man. For indeed, man was not created for woman's sake. Did you get that? But woman for man's sake. So there's a design, there's a purpose, and it's in the hand of God. And then verse 10, therefore the woman ought to have a symbol of authority. And he's dealing with head coverings in that passage, etc., to indicate this distinction in roles. It's based on what God initiated in terms of the original design. So she ought to have a symbol of authority over on her head. And there's creatures even beyond our visibility, you might say, because of the angels. Just a little note here. God is teaching the angelic realm things about not only his creation, but the relationships that he has created within that creation. And they're observing how people respond in terms of what God is doing and the essence of what God has built into male and female. So they are learning things that they would not otherwise understand. Just a little phrase, you might have even skipped over it and gone to the next verse, but it's inserted there to tell you that this is a bigger plan than just simply human relationships. It goes beyond even male and female. However, in the Lord, it goes on, verses 11 and 12, neither is woman independent. So there's that interdependency that we talked about at the beginning, is independent, nor is man independent, because there's this equality and there's this need. There's interdependency in terms of need here. For as the woman originates from the man, so also the man has his birth through the woman. So there's that tie-in and that equality idea even here, yet in the context of distinguishing between different roles, if you will. So he finds his birth through the woman, and all things originate from God. So all things fit into this broader plan that God has for individuals and male and female. So back to verse 22, after the creation or fashioning of the woman, she is brought her to the man. And then in verse 23, we have the recognition of man, or I call it the celebration of man, because that's essentially the celebration. Did I skip a verse here? Yep. Celebration of man, verse 23. Verse 23, the man said, and notice he continues in his scientific evaluation here, this is now bone of my bones. Remember, he was asleep, but apparently he has some insight here and making observations. This is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. And interestingly, the Hebrew text doesn't have the feminine here, but it has this, in other words, this special fashioning, this special creation that God has made. This shall be called woman. Do you notice something here that we've already talked about? She shall be what? Called, naming motif. She shall be called woman. Here's the reason. Because this, or she, was taken out of man. In other words, referring back to what God had done and the creation that God had made. But I don't want you to miss the naming motif here. She shall be called woman. So Adam is involved in the naming of woman because of what we've talked about in terms of his ability to distinguish characteristics and the intellect that God has given him to evaluate and to put into categories. He names her appropriately. And it's also carries the idea is there's an authority that man has that God has placed upon him. That limited sovereignty within that relationship within the home and within the family. So in terms of nature, the equality of nature, same essence. So he identifies the same essence, bone of my bones. She's made of the same stuff as I am, Adam is essentially saying. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. So we have that naming motif again. But now in this case, the observation and headship over woman. So the observation of equality, but yet knowing that God has made a distinction in terms of function and role. So similar name adds to this equality. So there's the symmetry, there's the superiority over the animals, there's a specially fashioned or specially built out of the same material, having the same essence, with the same name or similar name. In the Hebrew, the woman or the man is Ish in the Hebrew text. And some scholars don't see a direct relationship between Ish and the name of the woman, Isha, that the man uses. So the man is Ish and the woman is Isha. And it's not the feminine form of Ish, but there is a relationship. But it indicates this naming motif, and there's a similarity or a correspondence, again, in terms of nature. And in terms of the role, we have a note in terms of the naming motif. She's under the authority of man. And don't forget, this is before the fall of man. So it wasn't the fall of man where God set up the roles that Paul speaks about in Ephesians 5 and Peter and, what is it, 1 Peter, what is it, 3? Trying to remember the name there. So going back to the introduction here, transgenderism and our culture in general, and not only in this area, but broader in terms of just male and female relationships. In general, they're rejecting God's design. And more specifically, in the area of individuals that are struggling in these areas, they're having a hard time accepting the way they are, the way that God has created them. So they're rejecting God's design. Now, I concluded the whole session on this whole issue that I dealt with creation science, with rather than condemnation, we need to show compassion. In other words, compassion towards them. And I made the big deal on people that are struggling with transgenderism. It's really not any other thing, any sin difference in terms of any of us. We all have our own personal sin patterns that essentially reject God's design. And we have to deal with them. Sometimes they go into addictions of different kinds. So this is not unique in terms of transgenderism, but rejecting God's design. Now, the photograph there, that's not a transgender woman, but I'm just showing her in her strength, if you will. But the whole area, our culture, rejects God's design, and in fact, it's unscientific. And now with the data that we've had, we can conclude that it's a mental confusion, much like any other area of sin. We have different ideas. We want to do things our own way, as Mark brought out this morning. So it's a mental confusion. But biblically, we can come up with not only a biblical definition of woman, but we can come up with a scientific one as well. And this is one that I have come up with based on my understanding of science and my understanding of what Scripture teaches. So a woman, you could define it, is a human female person, distinct from angels, you might say, distinct from the animal kingdom, a human female person created in the image of and by God. That's that special fashioning of woman. But if you jump to chapter 3, fallen, so you have to include that in terms of a present day definition. So there's the biblical part. And if you want a scientific part, who has XX chromosomes in virtually every cell of her body. And that's why it makes it impossible to transition from female to male or male to female. You'd have to transition virtually every cell in a female body. And you can come to a similar definition for man, just change the pronouns, if you will. So man can be defined as a human male person created in the image of and by God. So the only difference there is male and female. Also fallen, who has, here's the scientific part, who has XY chromosomes in virtually every cell of his body. So there's a scientific and a biblical definition of man and woman. And hopefully this helps you clarify. And if you were nominated to be a Supreme Court justice, you could give the answer that was asked, the one that we referred to earlier. And we don't have time to get into the details of 2, 24, and 25, but we have a foundation for marriage, so male and female will be joined together in a marriage relationship. We have the basic elements of that relationship in verse 24 and 25, particularly verse 24. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother. There's a lot of good principles here. In fact, I might come back to this passage if I'm invited back sometime. So the leaving of father and mother is important, and we could talk a lot about some of the elements of that aspect. And then secondly, be joined to his wife. That's huge as well. So the bringing together of male and female. So it's the basis. God's creation, God's design is the basis for the marriage relationship. So it's summarized here. And they shall become one flesh. And again, we could go into some detail there as well. Then verse 25, and the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. There's the innocence of the two, no sin. So you can even add to the equality of nature. Not only is this the counterpart and the symmetry involved, not only the superiority to the animals, specially built, same material, same essence, similar names. And what do you want to put there for an S? You can probably guess it. Sinless, very good. Sinless innocence, because this is before Genesis chapter 3, there's verse 25. So we can conclude and praise our Lord for his design. And that design, God created woman equal to man in terms of personhood, but with a distinct role. And when you go against that role, you're going against the design of the Lord. And we can trust him, and particularly his wisdom, his omniscience, his plan, and particularly his wisdom and that plan in terms of how we relate to one another.